And until you know where you've been and where you are, you're not very likely to know where you're going. These Hebrew Christians that the writer here describes, the writer says that where they had been and where they were too close together. He said, you're the same place where you were when you began. And then he challenges them to go on to a different location, go on to perfection, leave these elementary first principles and go on to perfection. And just as it was true of those Hebrews, it's true of every generation of Christians. It's necessary for us to continually take stock of where we've been, where we are, and where we ought to be going. Last week, we were blessed by a lectureship week that was full of addresses and sermons and challenges that identified where we have been, identified where we are, and challenged us to where we ought to be going. And we heard on various occasions a clarion call to uphold and to propagate and to continually preach a return to New Testament Christianity. And we were fortunate to have this strong and constant reminder that was made during the lectureship. I want to today capitalize on your frame of mind and urge you in those same three biblical perspectives. I want you to find out, or I want you to consider this morning, where we've been as a movement. I want to help us identify where we are. By the grace of God, I want to challenge us to where I believe He wants us to be going. Where are we, or where have we been, first of all? Where have we been as a movement of people? This restoration movement in America, where have we been since it began? And we find ourselves being a part of a movement, and thank God that we can say that. A lot of people live their lives and die and never find anyone else of like mind with which they can unite to become a movement. We're very fortunate to be a movement. But in the beginning of the 19th century, there was a movement that was spawned in America. And immediately, almost overnight, the movement became a tremendous force on the religious scene in America. It became known as the Restoration Movement. And the movement immediately took shape and was founded upon a defining and refining of the faith, a defining and a refining of what was called in the Bible the faith, the revelation of God to men. And this movement took as its challenge, this movement took as the banner under which it fought, a determination to restore and to get back to a defining and refining of this that is referred to in the Bible as the faith. And they were challenged over and over to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Many a sermon was preached on the admonition of Paul to Titus that we ought to teach those things that become sound doctrine. And the admonition of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul told Timothy to follow the sound pattern. And also he told him in verse 14 to guard the truth that had been committed to him. And these men made a special attempt to make this movement that they had found themselves a part of, to make it one that would do that very thing, because they had come to believe that, as John says, if anybody goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he doesn't have God. And so they found themselves a part of a movement, and I say they, these men who were, or today are looked upon as the originators of it, or at least in America, the beginners of this movement, Barton W. Stone, the Campbells, Walter Scott, Elias Smith, Abner Jones, and many others, men who were involved in this proclamation of a message that literally shook the religious world of that early 19th century. And these men fought religious battles for you and me, and they had insights that have affected your life today, and you owe to them a debt of gratitude. Three of the insights that I want to mention just briefly, that as I evaluate the restoration movement of the 19th century, three principles stand out in bold relief as having contributed more to the religious scene in America than any other, perhaps other principles that were brought out at that time. Number one is the principle that where the Bible speaks, we'll speak. Where the Bible is silent, we'll be silent. This was not a new principle. It did not originate with the older Campbell, Thomas Campbell. And yet it seems that he was the one in the American movement who expressed it in words and defined it in such terms it could be grasped. And in his declaration and address, a great sermon that he wrote and delivered, he came to this conclusion and made this statement. We are dedicated to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. You'll never realize how much an impact that has had upon your thinking. You cannot, as a religious people, think outside the context of it because you are so much a part of it and it is so much a part of us. But a second principle that was proclaimed that was very important, and that was the differentiation between the Old and the New Covenant. Alexander Campbell, in his great sermon on the law, clearly defined the difference between the Old Law and the New Law, and not only differentiated between the two, but he clearly delineated our responsibility to both of these and showed the difference in our attitude toward the Old and the attitude toward the New. And this was something that had never been done before. I say it had never been done. It seems to me in reading in religious history that this had never been clearly defined. And I'm convinced that one of the most startling revelations or one of the most startling ideas that came out of the 19th century Restoration was simply this principle that the Old and the New are two covenants and we must learn how to differentiate between the two. But then a third principle that has greatly influenced your life and mine, and I'm convinced has greatly influenced the life of the whole religious frame of mind in America, and I think it's coming to light now, and that is simply a clear clarion description of the plan of salvation. And I guess if we had to identify any one man with it particularly, we'd have to identify Walter Scott and his five-finger exercise. As Walter Scott would go around into the schoolhouses of different communities all over, Kentucky and Tennessee too, I guess, but he'd go into these schoolhouses and would conduct what we would know as a vacation Bible school. And he would send these little children home then to their parents with this simple, funny five-finger exercise of hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized. And these people were made to realize that becoming a Christian is something that is within my grasp. It's something that can be understood. And perhaps you might say that that oversimplifies it, and perhaps it does. But you'll have to admit that that is a very clear description of the process by which a person returns to God. I feel that these three principles had a great impact upon the religious scene of the day, and I thank God that they continue to the present day. The principle of speaking where the Bible speaks, the principle of the differentiation between the Old and the New Covenant, and the principle that is mentioned in the Bible, the simple plan of salvation by which people can come to be reunited with God through Jesus Christ. And there rang out always, in the midst of all their preaching, a call back to the Bible, a call back to the faith, a call back to the original plan of God, and that only there was their safe ground. They were challenging people to contend earnestly, as I said, for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And they made this such a clarion call that people could not reject it. And all of a sudden, it seems like there was a wild prairie fire sweeping Kentucky and Tennessee and Virginia, and people by the thousands were coming into the Church of the Lord, confessing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming just simply Christians. I had at one time a figure, how many people a day for 16 years? I think it's 50 people a day, an average of 50 people every day for 16 solid years answered the call to become just simply Christians. And we find then that these men, these great giants, went into a theological jungle. They went into a religious swamp land and found solid ground upon which people could stand in their relationship to God. And they staked out this common ground. They staked out this firm ground upon which men can stand. And that firm ground, the outline of it, was purely and simply the Bible. The Bible and the Bible alone. Where the Bible speaks, we'll speak. And where the Bible is silent, we'll be silent. Anything beyond that found them back out in the marsh. It found them back out in the swamp. It found them back out in the jungle being overcome by it. Anything short of that didn't provide enough room for all the people that wanted to be associated with God on the basis of only His book. So you found them simply staking out a very clear definition of what it meant as for the foundation of the church today, and of any day for that matter. Then gradually, as this movement began to go from one generation to another, it began to be picked up, and this call began to be sounded, not only here in America, but back again in other places around the world, as men who were committed to this principle went out preaching the gospel. But we find ourselves, in those past days at least, we found us becoming a movement that many times tended to overcomplicate. In making an effort to apply this principle of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent, we found ourselves often overcomplicating the issue. We found ourselves becoming engaged in complicated debate over how many cups we could have in the communion service, whether one or many, whether we could have many Bible classes or whether we all had to be in one. And you're familiar with the myriad of debates and arguments that sprang up around the beginning of this century. And we found this kind of an argument many times going on among the people who were trying to establish this basic principle of biblical authority. And it's understandable. Those who don't care anything about the Bible, and those who don't think that the Bible is their authority, you won't find them arguing in this vein of thinking. They couldn't care less. But I can understand, and I can certainly be patient with my brethren and with myself, as we try to apply these principles that would honor the Bible and honor God, and often we're going to get off the rut or off the road and down into a rut that is not becoming the principle. But anyway, we found ourselves many times, becoming bogged down in complicated trivia, and the faith of some of the brethren came to be placed in these things about which we were arguing, or perhaps in the men who championed those things, and as a result, the body of Christ was splintered on many occasions. On various occasions, we find ourselves pulling away from each other and avoiding what Paul told the Corinthians, that love would have built us up. Instead, we found ourselves being so proud of our knowledge that we were eating ourselves up. But nevertheless, we find that that was a part of our background, that was a part of the things that had been in the past that we can look at today. And history will probably identify that many of the things about which we argued were really of no consequence. They seemed important at the time, and maybe they were necessary in order for the people back there to keep this principle of the Bible and the Bible only alive and fresh and operating in our midst. But another facet of it is this. It seems that we became a movement that at times tended to oversimplify. We overcomplicated in some respect, but then we oversimplified in others. Whenever the Second World War was over, men went back into the countries that we had just come out of as soldiers, and they went without any real previous preparation. They went perhaps not knowing what they ought to be really telling them. They went into those countries not knowing much of anything about the people. And it seems as though many times we had the idea that all we needed to do, or at least the most urgent thing we needed to do, was build a building in some foreign country, and that would suffice for replanting the movement in that country. And we found out, of course, that it doesn't work. We've made many mistakes. And I think that among them is the fact that we have tended to oversimplify in this thing of evangelism. Here at home, after the Second World War, a few years later, we rushed in with enthusiasm into a personal evangelism program era. And we developed excellent films. We developed machinery even that would accommodate these films. And we made sure that we had the finest in the whole religious world. And we did. We came up with the best that there was. But we oversimplified again, because the majority of these films, if not all of them, assumed that the audience to which we would be showing these films already believed in God and already believed in the Bible. And they don't. After the Second World War, you can just simply say that the norm was not people believing in God outside the Bible Belt. The norm elsewhere, the law rather than the exception, was that people didn't believe in the Bible. They did not believe in God in any sense of the word that could be used as a basis of a foundation for the church. So we tended again to oversimplify. I think in our conversion, or in our attempts to convert people to Christ, if we use this five-finger exercise, and I've used it all my life to impress upon people the simplicity of becoming a Christian, I think that maybe in the use of that we oversimplified. Not that, as I said, not that it is not a clear concept or a clear expression of the process by which a man comes to God, but here was the one exception that we have moved into and we've got to recognize. And that's simply this. Today, we are not preaching to the same audience that Walter Scott preached to at Cane Ridge, Kentucky. He preached to an audience of people back there who were godly people searching for religious truths. I don't know whether they were godly or not. They were people. There were a lot of them that weren't godly. But the movement back there was, it was presented to a people who were religiously orientated. It was presented to a people there who were a righteous-minded people in the sense that they were trying to find out what God wanted, and they were in a religious muddle. We're not facing that kind of an audience today.
And what we're going to have to do is realize that at the same time that we tell people this clear plan of becoming a Christian, we're going to have to go way on back and get down to the bedrock of what they need and realize that we're confronting an audience today in the world who don't even have any faith. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't need just clarifying in these few ways. They need the evidence of the divinity of Jesus Christ clearly presented to them, so that then when they come to faith, then you can show them, look how simple it is to become a Christian. But that's the kind of audience that we're facing today, and we're going to have to recognize it. A girl was in a conversation, a protracted conversation with an evangelist, and after a while she said, "I do believe. I believe that baptism is for the remission of sins." She said, "But answer me a question." She said, "Is there a God?" Well, he had missed her, you see. He had missed her. She was way, way back down the road. And we've got to realize that that's the kind of people that we're teaching today. I say if we did that, and I'm sure that many times we did, we tended then to oversimplify. If and whatever, to whatever degree, we were content with external form rather than internal reformation, we oversimplified. To whatever degree we were guilty of being content with information rather than transformation, then we oversimplified. But there are other things that you could point to as being failures on our part to perfectly put into application or put into practice the principles of the restoration movement. But nevertheless, this principle is the principle that has guided us up to this present day. Well, where are we today? Well, for the main part, there's a mainstream of about, say, 2.5 million people. I don't know how in the world you'd ever identify or count them, but nevertheless, that's the estimate that we have been given, about 2.5 million people, who are people, I think, for the most part, of simple faith, who we need to trust more. I say who we need to trust, whom we need to trust more, I didn't mean that. We are a people of simple faith who need to trust more. Our faith needs to go on into the realm of trust. That's one characteristic of us, and I think that this can be truthfully said of us today. We are a people who are known more privately than publicly for our good deeds and our service to humanity. We haven't built any hospitals. We're more content to do like the Good Samaritan, give him first aid and take him to someone who is equipped to run a hospital and pay for that and let them take care of him, and that's fine, well and good. We find ourselves then also being a people, I believe, who on the main, as far as the overall picture of the church is concerned, I believe that we are a people who love God. And I believe we want to serve Him. I believe that we want our lives to conform to His standard. I believe that. And I believe that this movement is one that's characterized by faith, simple though it may be, and by love, imperfect though it may be. We need it to grow in both of these areas, and what generation hasn't? But keep them as your goal, and I'm sure that we'll arrive there eventually by the grace of God. Today, there are two extremes facing us. One, there's a pseudo-intellectualism that in the final analysis would deny the inspiration of the Bible and that would renounce the plea of the restoration of the New Testament church, and that would eventually, in the final analysis, it would substitute the intellect of man for the Bible as authority. And they would do away with the authority of the Bible, they would do away with any relevancy as far as the restoration plea is concerned, and would set themselves up in their own minds and their own intellect as the authority. That's one extreme that we're facing today. A second extreme we're facing is that of emotionalism. And that's a pseudo, what you might call a pseudo-neo-Pentecostalism. And that in itself is a pseudo-spirit movement. But nevertheless, we don't get on into that. But I'm simply saying that we have this in the church today too. And we're going to have to be careful lest it swallow up the church, because this, I'm convinced, is one of the major threats to the church today. And we're going to have to be aware of the fact and do whatever it takes in order to thwart that and in order to supply the church with what it needs so that we'll not be tempted to go off after that. For this movement, the emotionalism of it, the emotional movement that we're referring to, simply it replaces the Bible as authority. It replaces the emotions as the authority. And that, of course, is ridiculous also. But I find us in another position today. The mainstream of some 2.5 million people with these characteristics, these two extremes, and there are other extremes. This doesn't exhaust the number of extremes. There are others, I'm sure, that could be mentioned. But I find us sitting today at a crossroads, not in the sense of a crisis so much as in the sense of a juncture. I see right here in this congregation at least three generations of people that are committed to the restoration principle of the New Testament church, or the restoration of the New Testament church. I find men like Brother Benson and Brother Croom and Brother Thompson and these other older men of our acquaintance, men of another generation entirely, who have given themselves and have spent maybe 50 or 60 years preaching the restoration of New Testament Christianity. And I thank God to be associated with these men. There's another group of men, another generation. Jimmy Allen spoke for us the other night, on Thursday night, and he sounded out a clarion call that represents what I believe, and it represents what I believe the church here believes, and it represents what I believe the elders believe. It represents what I think the teachers of the college believe. If I didn't believe this, you never would have gotten me to come here. You'd have never touched me topside nor bottom if I didn't believe with all my heart that this was the plea being made by the church here in Searcy, Arkansas. And as Jimmy Allen stated on that occasion there last Thursday, he said, take him away from the principle of the restoration principle of the New Testament, and he would go quickly into atheism. I say amen. I would too. For the simple principle that you can't uphold the Bible and deny the principle that permeates the Bible. The restoration principle isn't a 19th century concept. It's an eternal concept that would happen to be discovered again in the 19th century, just like it was discovered, I'm confident, all the way back through history, and will have to be rediscovered every generation if it's going to be valid. But it's an eternal principle, not a 19th century principle. And if it is not a Bible principle, then I maintain that the Bible has no consistency about it. I maintain that the Bible has no relevancy for the simple reason that the message from generation, from the book of Genesis down to the book of Revelation, that message from Genesis to Revelation is a message of restoration from God in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, and the apostles of Jesus Christ. They all sang out and sounded out this principle of restoration. And if that's not true, and if it's not relevant, then I maintain that the Bible isn't relevant. So this was my thinking long before I met you, and I wouldn't have come here at all had I not believed that this was your thinking. I feel kind of like the boy being here in the middle of all of you makes me think of who is that that spoke, the Negro preacher from California? Brother Hogan. It makes me feel like, in my being here with you, it makes me feel like the boy who fell in the molasses barrel and found himself all surrounded by all that he'd been tasting of anyway. And I've just prayed like he prayed, Lord, make my tongue equal to my opportunity. But this is our stand, and this must be your stand. But let me say this before we go any further and as we close. The third generation that I referred to, one is the Brother Coombe and Benson and those men. A second generation is Brother Allen and those of us who stand on this same age group. There's a third generation, that is these students who sit at our feet. I believe with all my heart that they are a group of people committed to the restoration principle. I taught a class in the senior high school group this morning, and we had a discussion on this very thing. And 13 out of 13 of those young people said, as I gave them the question and they discussed it among themselves, they said that we are personally, I am, each one of them nodded his head and affirmed that he was committed to the restoration of New Testament Christianity. I said, I want to find out what kind of a job we've been doing. And I said, are you personally committed to the restoration of New Testament Christianity? They said, yes. I asked them, do you believe that this restoration principle is a biblical principle, not just something that was drummed up in the 19th century? They said, yes. And they gave references in the Bible that made them think the restoration principle was a biblical principle. I asked them, what fruits do you see in your own life as evidence of your personal commitment to this principle, your own personal restoration to God, your own personal dedication to seeing that the church remains pure and steadfast? And they all gave some convictions that they had about it. And I'm confident they want to be a part of the real thing. I do not believe that they're going to be overly interested in restoring the restoration movement of the 19th century. But neither am I. I believe they'd be overwhelmingly interested in restoring the New Testament church that the 19th century movement was trying to restore. And I agree that that ought to be our emphasis. For example, when we went overseas in New Zealand, we found it necessary to urge the people there toward an understanding and a commitment to this restoration principle. But we told the people over there that we're not there to propagate some denomination that was started in America. We told them this principle is an eternal principle. And we simply told them this: when you obey the gospel of Christ, God will add you to his church. Then I said, listen to me. I said, you get your Bible, and upon becoming a part of the church of the Lord, you get your Bible and find out what God wants the church to be, and then get busy and make it that. This is your job. And I said, it's a constantly recurring job that must be renewed every generation if the church is going to be reinstated in every generation and if it's to maintain and live down through the generations. They want to be a part of the real thing. And I'm convinced that this third generation that I referred to that are standing with us at this crossroads, I'm convinced that they will be precisely what we influence them to be. I think if they can see in us a determination to restore the New Testament church, I think if they can see with us a consistency in us, a consistency between our message and the gospel message in the Bible, if they can see an identification, in fact, if they can see a perfect conformity to the best of our ability between our message and the Bible message, and secondly, if they can see a consistency between what we preach and what we are doing, if they can see these two things, I don't think that the young person in our midst who will defect, I don't think they'll leave the plea. I think they'll get in there and fight it with us. Well, all right, where are we headed? Really, where does God want us to be headed? And that may be two different things, but what I mean by it is, where does God want us to be headed? And I know that that's where you want to be headed. First of all, let me say this. I feel like that along with our emphasis on the faith, we need to give an equally added emphasis on faith, the human response to the message. I do not believe that all that is necessary is to preach the sound word. I believe that there's an equal necessity of responding to the sound word. This is the message of Hebrews, the fourth chapter, about the first three verses, where the writer there makes this condemnation of the Hebrew Christians. He says to these people that we have received the word of God just like they did. Listen, if you will. That we've received, for good news came to us just as it came to them, that is, the Jews back under Moses. But the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. Now, he talks about two things here. He talks about the faith, and he talks about faith. He says the faith, as far as it was preached to the Hebrews under the law of Moses, the revelation of God, didn't amount to a hill of beans to those people because of the fact that they did not find in themselves a response to it. The message did not meet with faith in the hearer. And today, I don't care how much sound doctrine is preached from our pulpit, unless you and I, as individual Christians, under the hand of God's message, unless we're willing to go out and do something about it and put it into practice, we have not yet restored New Testament Christianity. But when we do, then we will be in the process of it. We need to abandon what you might call an immature faith, our faith merely in our parents' faith. That's not going to be sufficient to get you through times of trial. That's not going to be sufficient to restore and keep restoring the New Testament church. We need to get away from what you might call a dead faith, being willing to hear the word of God but not do it. We need to get away from a schizophrenic faith. We need to develop and grow on to maturity beyond a schizophrenic faith, a faith that knows that we ought to believe and knows that we ought to trust and that we ought to love and that we ought to live, but never trusts and never believes and never loves and never lives, and finds us always one step removed from reality. That's not the kind of faith we need. We need to be in the very midst of it and in the very process of this restoration movement, and it ought to start with each one of us. And as a result, we need to be also able to personally use the Word of God, each one of us. I'm convinced that the days of the giants is over. I believe the days of the giants is over where somebody else fights my battles for me. I believe that the days of the programs are over. I believe that the times are finishing for those days. The thing that's challenging you and me today in the church is simply this. Will we as individual Christians find what talent we have for propagating this faith in Jesus Christ? Will we be willing to find that talent, dig it up, and put it to work as individuals, as we each one use the Word of God in our own individual way to do it, and to the degree that we're able to do it? Will we be therefore willing to start a grassroots movement that will carry the faith of Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning with your neighbor next door? That's our only hope. I'm confident today. You can forget about there being men like G.C. Brewer to fight your battles for you. He's not here anymore. And as great as some of our preachers are, they are not going to reach the masses of people that are overpopulating our earth today. You're going to have to do it yourself, and I'm going to have to do it myself. I'm confident that that's where we are, and that's where we ought to be going, and I hope we're moving in that direction. I'm confident that this is the call that this church is issuing to the world today. I'm confident that this is a call that it's issuing to the students that come through these halls and the halls of the college. I'm confident that this is the message that has been issued in our mission points as we support them throughout the world. I'm confident that this is the message being preached. If I thought it was not, I'd be up in arms. And I'm confident that this is the message that the elders desire, that is proclaimed and provided and asked that you be a part of today. That's this restoration of New Testament Christianity. We ask that you stand there. And let me say something that you may want to take and say it again. I hope you will. If I cannot stand where the Christians of the first century stood, I don't want to stand anywhere. If I can't stand where the apostles of Jesus Christ stood with the same authority that they have, I don't choose to stand anywhere. I don't have any choice but to stay here. And to me it is unthinkable for someone to claim to respect the Bible and yet deny the very principle that permeates the entire message of the Bible. But I think this is the message that the elders of this congregation want you to understand and want you to be a part of. And that's why this morning we're going to ask that those of you who have not been a part of this movement here in Thursday, at least you're not a part of the church here, you're a Christian, but you've moved in here, we're going to ask that you come forward and state, if this is what you want to do, if you want to be a part of this movement, come forward and say so. If you're not a Christian and you've never become a part of Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then confess your faith in Him and be baptized today penitently, turning away from sin, and He'll make you a part of the body then. And then you can be an integral part of this process of restoration of the New Testament church. May God bless us and help us. This is our challenge. This is our plea today.